What a wonderful thought that is. When we see Jesus, what a day of rejoicing. And I hope as we sung that with the proper confidence. A confidence that is not based upon our feelings, our emotions, but on the knowledge that we have committed ourselves into Jesus Christ. That we've made the decision to be His child, to follow Him, to live for Jesus, to be a disciple. When we have done that, we can truly long for that day. But I want to say to you this morning, if as we sang that song, there was in your mind a realization that you do not have that same assurance, don't live another day. Don't let another hour go by that you cannot look toward that day with longing. Make your life right with God if you need to. Appreciate so much your presence this morning. Appreciate this opportunity to stand before you. I say that often and I mean it. It is a privilege to stand before you and take the Word of God and open it up and study together. And that's what I want to do today. We're going to be talking today about marriage and family. There are several reasons I thought about doing this. One, I've just been thinking for a while that it'd been a while since I'd preached some things on family. And this being the day people call Mother's Day, it's on the minds of folks. And then, everything seemed to be coming together. There's been a lot of talk about family and marriage because the president says that his thinking's evolved, and so now he's in favor of same-sex marriage. And so, there's been a lot of talk about what is marriage? Who can marry? And so today, I want us to go back and talk about family. Not from the standpoint of a human holiday. As Sam said, I believe very much we need to honor our mothers. But this is the Lord's Day, first. It's a day that we listen to the Lord. We do what He says. And you know, I'm not getting into the political ramifications of that. You know, I will deal with moral issues as they enter the political realm, but I don't do politics. This is about what God said. And as we do this, and I hope my plans are this to be one of several lessons to come in future days, there's several things I want to try to avoid. Sometimes we get into talking about family, marriage, things, and it seems like we get caught up in certain of the doctrinal issues that are about it. You know, some of the specific questions about marriage and divorce. Some of the questions about roles in marriage. And it becomes more just a matter of the doctrinal things. Those are important. But that's not all we ought to be doing. Another thing, though, I want to try not to do is to insert myself too much into this. There are people who sometimes, I think, take the Bible and they want to try to turn it into this home and family manual and act as though God has laid out these detailed instructions about exactly, you know, all the various things within the marriage and the family. And God hasn't given all the details that some people seem to want to find in here. But He has said an awful lot. And we want to try to look at some of that. And I'm going, I call this basic. There's nothing more basic than the realization that God has a standard. That marriage and family is not a human institution. I want you to turn to Matthew 19. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Matthew 19 and verse 3 beginning. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is being asked a question about divorce. It's a marriage and family question. And what does He do? The very first thing he says is, let's back up to the beginning. And what do we find in the beginning? God made them. God made them male and female. God said, for this reason a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh. He says, God joined together. He said, let's back it up, it's God. The answer to this question is going to be found by looking at God. In Genesis 2, and if you would, you may want to turn over to Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to look at several passages there. Genesis 2:18. As the creation is going on, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's God again. God is the originator. There is in the mind, if you take sociology courses sometimes, and maybe in high school, I know in college, and you know, they will talk about the development of the family. And the family evolved as society evolved. And there became this need, no. In the very beginning, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And verse 19, he starts a section that probably the first time I ever read this, I was a little younger, and I go, do what? You know? And then I began to understand it. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. Now that part I didn't have a problem with. Then I noted, it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him or suitable for him, meet for him. And, you know, when I'm a little younger, I first read, I go, what, was it kind of a trial? If Adam was happy with a dog or a cat, then there wouldn't have been Eve? No. You know, I came to realize, what God did is He showed Adam. Adam knows nothing except the bachelor's life. Nobody is married. But He shows him the animals. And the animals, He had created them male and female. And Adam is made to feel that aloneness, that singular existence. He is the only. And there was not, among all these creatures, there's some marvelous creatures God has made. There wasn't one suited to be Adam's helper. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God solved the problem for Adam. God gave Adam what he needed. It is God who is the originator. And from the very beginning, God intended it would be more than just a husband and wife. Verse 27 of the first chapter, be fruitful and multiply. In the third chapter, when after the sin, he talks about in pain bringing forth children. The children are not part of the curse. The intensified pain of childbearing is, but not the bearing of children. That was God's plan from the beginning. I want us to understand, and I'm going to say this again, marriage is not a societal arrangement defined by some evolving need of mankind. You know, as we moved away from the hunter-gatherer, you know, mindset, and we began the planners and the... No. That's not where marriage came from. It came from God. And what that means is God has a standard. He's given instructions. He, the originator, the creator, has told us how to do things from the beginning. Today's not about following the instructions. Well, let me back that up. If I could rewind. You better follow the instructions. Today is not about studying the specifics of the instructions. How's that? Does that sound better? You know, It's not as though, well, wait until we talk about them, then you have to start doing them. But chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. In chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus says these are the words of God. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. There are instructions. In the third chapter, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Then to Adam, because you ate of this, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There are instructions about roles, about work. Ephesians 5 is probably the best known passage when it comes to the most detailed, you know, where you find in one place. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And there are other instructions in all of this. My point is simply to say there are instructions. God has told us about marriage. In a sense, the Bible is the owner's manual. It's written by the manufacturer. You know what? We recognize the how it just makes sense to follow the instructions. You know, you have a car. Well, you do what the owner's manual says. But here's a problem. Sometimes, you know, we get into the owner's manual and we say, I can make it work another way. I had an old Murray lawnmower for a long time. And I was going to, I don't remember if I thought I needed to take the blades off to sharpen them or to replace them. It'd been a while. I got the owner's manual out, and the process was so long and detailed about, you know, take this pulley off, remove this bolt, drop the deck. And I said, forget that. I drove it over a ditch, parked it where it was over the ditch, got underneath it, and I got the blades off just like if I'd have followed the owner's manual. It worked with a Murray lawnmower. The Murray manufacturers are not Almighty God. It doesn't have to make sense to us. If the owner's manual says it, I will tell you it's the right way. And most of the time we would recognize that. But if you don't, it's still the thing to do. Matthew 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You do it because he commands it. I'm telling you, we ought to know it'll make sense. But maybe it won't to us sometimes. We'll get to a passage like Matthew 19. He begins to talk about divorce. And it may not make sense to us. But he's still going to say, what God's joined together, let not man separate. And that's my obligation. But the basic that I want to start with, there is a standard. Man didn't create marriage. Man didn't create the family. Therefore, man doesn't have the right to set the standards. And there's been a lot of talk about defining marriage. I want to let God define marriage. I mean, you know, we're debating currently in our society same-sex marriage. There are societies debating polygamy. You know, in our country, that's pretty much been a settled issue. Not in every country, in every society. They still argue about that. Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew, the 19th chapter, that God has answered that question. In the very beginning, what did God do? He made them male and female. How many males did He make? How many females did He make in the beginning?
He made the one. He made male, female. A man shall leave his father, mother, be joined to his wife, and the two. Not two or more. It's not a male, a female and a female. It's a male and a female, and it is one of each. You know, it's just, we've got to understand God's definition. And, of course, there are those that are saying that, you know, marriage itself, why are we arguing about what marriage is? You may remember a few months back, did a lesson based on, you know, something that Dr. Keith Ablow of the Fox News had said. Marriage is a dying institution, and let it die. We don't really need it anymore. You know, so, I'll tell you what, God defines sex outside marriage as sin. Hebrews 13:4. Anything outside a lawful marriage, whether it be adultery or premarital sex, is wrong. And I know everybody here agrees with me on that. The thing is, most Americans agree with one man and one woman. But what a lot of Americans have turned it into is marriages, one man with one woman after another, or vice versa. That's not God's definition of marriage. You know, you don't have the wife du jour. That's not God's standard. God says one man, one woman, not to be separated. Let's let God define the roles. You know, again, what I said earlier, this is not finely detailed. Search the Bible throughout and you will not find which one of you is required to do the weed eating, who has to take the garbage out, whose job it is to run the vacuum cleaner. You know, there are certain things you have to work out within a marriage. But there are also some things that are very clear. He made Adam first. The wife was made to be the helper, comparable, suitable, meet, fit for him. In the third chapter of Genesis, he says that your husband will rule over you. Your job, Adam, you'll bring that bread from the ground. Right there in the first, you know, at the beginning, Eve would be the subject to him. Adam would be responsible for providing, for giving a living to the family. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter that we just kind of briefly touched on a moment ago, he defines the roles this way. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, is also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We have to understand as a basic, remember, this is basic concepts. God defines the roles. Again, there are many details not spelled out that within this framework, each couple has to figure out some of those. But sometimes people have the idea, well, we've come to an arrangement that works for us. Now, God has set forth an arrangement. And I haven't even covered all that is said about these things. But the basic concept, the husband has a divinely assigned role. The wife has a divinely assigned role. And we must continue to allow God to define those for us. Society cannot be the one that defines those. Respect the roles God has given us. The same way when it comes to the parent-child relationship. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, he said, which is the first commandment with promise. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We're later going to look at some lessons that talk extensively about what the Bible says about discipline, about teaching and training. Unfortunately, our society, many, even some Christian parents, are allowing the evolving thinking of the culture to define what the role of a parent ought to be, what the role of a child ought to be. God will define that. Again, it's not going to give every detail. You can search the Scriptures over. It won't tell you what time your children have to go to bed at night. When they become teenagers, it won't tell you what time curfew has to be. But it has a lot to say. And let that define it. Let the Scriptures define sexual morality. You know, there was a time when all four of the things I've listed were seen by most people as immoral. Premarital sex was regarded by the majority of Americans as something that was wrong. So was adultery, homosexuality, most divorce. Most divorce was a shameful thing. Well, where are we today? There are a few people, and I don't mean only two or three in the whole nation, but I certainly believe it is the minority that has any objection to premarital sexual relations. You know, that's the minority. We, according to most polls, as a nation, we're almost split equally on whether same-sex marriage ought to be allowed. There are churches that will ordain practicing homosexuals to be clergymen or clergywomen. I mean, that's how far we've come. Adultery still gets disapproval in a lot of circumstances. But there are a lot of people that will look at adultery and, well, you know, you got to understand the circumstances. And to most Americans, what does divorce mean? It just means start over again. It's a reboot. We practice in this country serial monogamy. You know, and that's considered quite all right. Well, I'll tell you what, it's a case. We've got to let God define morality. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Romans, the first chapter, in verse 26, this hasn't changed. For this reason, talking about people who had rejected God from their knowledge, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and perceiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now don't look upon homosexuality as though it were some sin so much more egregious than any other sin, but it's sin. It's shameful. It's something that God will not tolerate. Matthew 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The point of this, God's morality doesn't evolve. Our Creator, He gave from the beginning standards. He has insisted upon the right to rule. And He has spoken on these issues. It doesn't matter, you know, our thinking can swing this way, it can swing that way. God's Word says certain things. And those don't change. Let God define morality. Last point I want to make this morning is just a basic, fundamental concept. Is marriage is a good thing. Proverbs 18 and verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I cannot even remember who the source was, but I read something recently that said, if you want to please God, you've got to go out and find a wife. You know that's what he meant by obtaining favor. You are now on God's good side if you get a wife. I think that's misunderstanding. Solomon, I believe, is saying marriage is good. And when you find a wife, you are receiving a blessing from God. Because God in the beginning said, it's not good the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper. That's, you're not earning God's favor in a sense. You're receiving it by marriage. Marriage is a good thing. But can we say this? And maybe we don't have to say it, but I want to say it. Marriage is not required. Jesus in Matthew the 19th chapter, in verse 12, in essence says, there are various reasons that some won't marry. You know, the disciples, when they heard what he had to say about divorce, said, "It is, if this is the case, it's better not to marry." Verse 11, he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Verse 12 said, there are those who, because of something from birth, would never marry. There were those who had it forced upon them by man. And he said, there are those who will choose, in essence, they become eunuchs figuratively. They will never marry because of the kingdom of heaven. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, and I think that's pretty much what he is stating when he says that I wish others were like myself. Now, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says this is a present distress. But he recommends at this point remaining unmarried. Though marriage is a good thing, it's not always the best thing to do. Now, even in this context, though, when he said, really, it would be better for you unmarried and with us to stay like I am, he said it's okay to get married. You know, it was not wrong, but he just said it's not always what you have to do. There are people who, just because of circumstances, various reasons, some because of a conscious choice to leave themselves free to go and do in the kingdom of God what they can, will choose not to. Whatever the reason, they're not lesser citizens. Marriage is a good thing. And let's recognize that. But being unmarried is not necessarily a bad thing. But marriage is good. It is good for companionship and physical pleasure. While Paul would choose to remain alone, most people don't want that. Most people want that companionship. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the writer is not speaking here specifically of marriage, but I know of no relationship that better satisfies this. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Most people just aren't equipped to go through life alone. They need that support and that companionship. And marriage is God's answer for that. Marriage is the one lawful outlet for desires that are natural. We're talking about the sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. Most people don't see it that way. It is sinful. But within marriage, it is not sinful. Hebrews 13:4, and in fact, it is honorable. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Remember verse 26? This is some kind of distress. He said, be better not to marry. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer and fast, or fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He said there is a lawful outlet. Proverbs 5, he speaks of it in ways he talks about the man being drunk with love for his wife. And he's speaking in the physical way. This is the lawful outlet. God has provided for it. It is good. Another thing, it would be good for our society if people would return to God's standard. What a difference it would make in our country on the poverty rate. What a difference it would make on government spending. We've reached a point where about 40% of all children are born out of wedlock. That a great number of children, you know, well over 20%, are raised in single-parent homes. Now, I understand. Sometimes death, sometimes uncontrollable circumstances necessitate that. But who would argue against the idea it would be a better place if children were born to a married mother and father who loved each other? That they were brought up in a home where there was a married father and mother who loved them, who cared for them, who had their interest at heart. You know, the women in this, they bear a disproportionate share of the burden. The men they produce babies and leave, and the mothers are left with them. But the greatest burden falls on the children who never know what biblical marriage is about, who have no concept of what biblical parenting is about because of that. It can be overcome, but I'll tell you, they will struggle with it. Our society needs to understand marriage is good. Let's value marriage. Turn back to Matthew 19. When we talk about valuing marriage, I want to start by saying, let's just put divorce out of our minds. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. If anybody ever asks you, where would I turn to find God's law on divorce? I hope you'll start right there. Don't turn to Matthew 19:9. Turn to Matthew 19:6. Then Matthew 19:9 does give an exception. The law is don't separate. There is an exception, a valid exception. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There's an exception. But where else do we always start with the exception? We always start with the law. And then once we get the law down, then we may talk about whatever exceptions there are. The law is don't divorce. Don't separate what God's joined together. Get that first. Then we can talk about the exception. We're going to abolish divorce. But if all we come out of this was, well, let's don't get divorced, we have missed it. Valuing marriage is not just saying, let's just see if we can stick this out for a few more years. It is about understanding that God created marriage for man's good. It is for good of the husband and the wife. It's for the good of the children. It's for the good of mankind as a whole. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 6, as he's coming to the end of the instructions to the wife, he says this, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling Him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, she is not just married to him, she is honoring him. But then look at the husband. Verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. In this passage, to both husbands and wives, he says, honor one another. He doesn't, you know, maybe he doesn't use the word honor when he's speaking to the wife, but when you call your husband Lord or Sir, as Sarah did Abraham, that's giving honor and respect. And what about the husband? Oh, he said, she may be the weaker vessel, but you honor her. You treasure her. When God gives us roles in marriage, let's take them seriously. We'll study those more later. But I encourage you, on your own, you can read these. You go to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3 and other passages, and you study it prayerfully, thoughtfully, and work to apply it. Because it's for our good. It's for our benefit that God created this. Marriage is a good thing. And it will be good if we follow His instructions. You know, if I didn't understand anything at all about why this is a good arrangement, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'd be obligated to say, okay, I'm going to do this because God said it. But can't we see it? Can't we see what a blessing it would be if we did this? Turn your Bibles back one more time to Ephesians 5. And I want you to see something he says as he is linking this about husbands, wives with Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus gave Himself for the church. He gave Himself that He might wash and cleanse. As we close this morning, there are those here this day who've never realized fully what Jesus has done for them. Never developed a deep enough appreciation for the fact that He gave Himself for you, that you would accept that cleansing. Why don't you make this the day you do that? Think about what He did for you. Won't you respond while we stand and while we sing together?